We talked about the eternal state of the believer, the new heavens and the new earth. I'll read you a Bible verse and I want you to think on this a bit. It's Matthew 19:28. You turn it in your Bible, go to Revelation 21. But let me read you Matthew 19:28. I want you to think about it. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here's the question. What's the regeneration? When is that? What time is that? When will that be? What was Jesus talking about when he talked about a time of the regeneration? I believe that's a description of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. Let me read you another passage pulled from one of the apostolic messages recorded in Acts. "Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So what is that? What is that time of restoration of all things that the prophets have spoken about from the very beginning? What is that time? The time of refreshing, the time of restoration, the regeneration. I believe that time is the time that we're talking about here tonight. The time when God will bring the heavens and earth together in the new heavens and the new earth. It will be a regeneration. It will be a time of refreshing. It will be a time of restoration of all things. And here's how I believe this works. I'm confident it is what the Bible clearly says, that the earth will be renewed, will be restored. Second Peter talking about fire, but God is going to, somebody said it like this, I think it was J. Vernon McGee, said he's going to burn the curse out of the earth. But the earth will be renewed. It will be a time of refreshing of the earth. It will be a time of regeneration of the earth. And so when last Sunday night, and I'm going to review for a while, it took me a while to review because I think we were on some new territory last week, maybe that you hadn't gone over recently. And so I want to review it again to kind of set the nail and to get this thought in your mind. What we were saying last Sunday night was this. We were saying that one of the best ways for us to get a grip on what heaven is going to be like, one of the best ways for us to understand what heaven is going to be like, is to imagine the earth without the curse and all the good things about the earth without the curse times a whole bunch. Now, it's just one example, and it's inadequate, but it's a beginning. And the reason we said that, the biblical justification of that can be found in the following passages of Scripture so that you can study them on your own. It's what the Bible is saying. Now think about this from Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 21 starts out with a new heaven and new earth. And that corresponds with a whole bunch of Old Testament imagery and some specific Old Testament passages, word for word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so all of the sweep of redemptive history, the point of it was to really kind of answer the question, who will reign upon the earth? And so it won't really be heaven. It won't really be the eternal state. It won't really be the consummation of all things unless earth is involved in it. So it'll be more than the earth, but it will involve the earth. It'll be more than the physical universe, and it certainly won't be the earth as we know it, the physical universe with the curse left in it. It'll be the curse burned out of it, the curse lifted. But it will be the earth. And that's a wonderful thought, I think. The earth will be renewed, it will be restored. You can see that there in specific in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and following. You see it in the Old Testament in Isaiah 60. The idea is very clear there. Revelation 21 and 22 laid next to Isaiah 60. You can see its parallel there. But in Isaiah 65, verse 17, Isaiah 66 and verse 12, it specifically talks about the new heaven and the new earth. So the earth will be renewed and restored. There will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And this is what Revelation 21 is saying. "And then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. And the creation, all the creation has anticipated this. All the creation is waiting on tiptoes for this. And you see that where? Somebody know, Bible scholars, where? What am I talking about? Right, in Romans chapter 8. You see that very clearly in Romans chapter 8. We won't go there again, but you should go there over and over again. And read Romans chapter 8 from verses 18 to 25. You see, this specifically talks about creation. And really, if you love the earth, and I do, and a lot of our culture loves the earth, and they don't know the one who made the earth, and we can kind of help them connect the dots this way. You love the earth? Let me tell you what God had in mind. When he made the earth and when he's going to remake the earth, and you ought to be a part of that. In other words, God's creation was an awesome thing. People are part of that. God's creation was cursed and it's fallen, and you are a part of that. And God's creation is going to be restored one day. Are you going to be a part of that? That is the ultimate ecology. That is the ultimate save the earth kind of a thing. It's not about reducing your carbon footprint or not using, you know, plastic diapers or weird, funny milk cartons. It's not really about that. It's something bigger, something that we can't preserve the wonder of the earth. It's already fallen. It's already cursed. It's already on a downward spiral. But Jesus can. He's going to restore the earth. He's going to renew the earth. And I want to be a part of that. Think of that. Jim Jarowski was telling me this morning, he went to Pike's Peak, he said, I wanted to tell you about this. And you know how he is, he's tenderhearted, tears on his face, he's saying, I stood on the peak, I looked out, it was a worship experience for him. And you know what that's like. I mean, you know what it's like to be out in creation, our beautiful state of Michigan, and see the water, and see the leaves turn, and smell the crisp air, and bite into an apple, drink some apple cider, and just say, there's something about the earth that's just tugging on my heart. Well, that is from God. He created the earth and all the joyful pleasures that are in the earth to tug your heart Godward and to point forward to a day when we would enjoy the earth the way the earth was supposed to be enjoyed. Not in innocence like the garden, but in perfection, in the recreation. This is just a wonderful idea. That's what we were teaching last week. So one helpful way for us to stimulate a longing for heaven is to imagine the most beautiful things on earth with the curse taken away. And that's what it's in obedience to the command of Jesus when he said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust, you know, corrupt and thieves break into, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This is where your treasure is. There will your heart be also. And this is why we go through this exercise of talking about heaven. I don't know about you, but I am just wired about this. I just can't wait to talk about it. And this weekend, I had a really wonderful day. A lot of times, there's a lot of stuff to do as a pastor. And I had one particular day when I felt like I was just meeting with the Lord, and the Lord was just opening treasures to me from God's Word. I hope I can communicate this to you tonight. I don't know that I can. But to think of the place that God has created for us, the joy that we'll have there together, the love and the kindness and the mercy and the worship and the sweetness of enjoying all the things that God made for us without all the things that break our hearts now and that cause us to weep now. The central storyline of the Bible, though, is who is going to reign on the earth. I challenge you to notice that. The central storyline of the Bible is who's going to reign on the earth. Let me just give you some passages. Stay with me on this because I want to just kind of pile up scripture so that you will see that this is throughout the Bible. Ephesians 1:10 says it this way. What a beautiful way. This is one of the places in the Bible that talks about dispensations. And our church is unapologetically dispensational. You can call it different stuff, but we are. I mean, and we're not ashamed of that. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. See that? Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying it's going to be heaven and earth in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Earth is still a factor. Don't you love Psalm 8? I love Psalm 8. That's a nature psalm. I can't tell how many times my heart has recited Psalm 8 as I just stood with my head upturned looking at the stars, or when I've seen a little baby, you know, in the hospital, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, you've ordained strength to silence the enemy and the avenger. That's a great psalm. And it says, the earth, it says, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's. And all of its fullness. Psalm 37, evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. That will literally, physically happen. For yet a little while, the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you'll look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek will inherit the earth. Verse 22, Psalm 37, those blessed by him shall inherit the earth. Those cursed by him will be cut off. Over and over again, the mouth of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus himself, in the Sermon on the Mount, promised the inheritance of the earth. It was not an allegory. It was an actual statement of fact. Psalm 47, 2, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is the King over all the earth. Doesn't it make your heart sing just to think about that? He is the King over all the earth. Psalm 97, verse 5, mountains melt like wax in the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord in the whole earth. Proverbs 11, 31, and the righteous will be recompensed on the earth. How much more the ungodly, the sinner. Isaiah 49, 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I've heard you. In the day of salvation I've helped you. I'll preserve you and give you as a covenant to my people to restore the earth. To restore the earth. Isaiah 57 and verse 13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Another favorite way that God has of referring to a very specific place on earth where he has future plans to meet us and for us to feast together and worship together and really enjoy the earth the way he intended to enjoy the earth. Old R.A. Torrey, the successor of D.L. Moody. I guess you had to have a name that was in the alphabetical name, you know, like initials, to be a great guy back then, R.A.D.L. In the same way, we will have a redeemed resurrection bodies. Here's what R.A. Torrey said. We will not be disembodied spirits in the world to come, but redeemed spirits in redeemed bodies in a redeemed universe, which includes a redeemed earth. Andrew Holcomb has said this, because of man's fall into sin, a curse was pronounced over the creation. God now sent his Son into the world to redeem that creation from the result of sin. The whole creation, includes us, includes that creation. Resuming my quote, the work of Christ, therefore, is not to save certain individuals, not even to save an innumerable throng of blood-bought people. The total work of Christ was nothing less than to redeem this entire creation from the effects of sin. That purpose will not be accomplished until God has ushered in a new earth, until paradise lost has been paradise regained. Now, that means he's the King over everything. You see what I mean? Men who are mocking him now, and people that are teaching error now, and people that are spitting in God's face now, and in all the places on this earth that are dedicated to evil and that are leaning against the kingship of Jesus, he's going to own them someday. Openly, he's going to own all of that and openly triumph over that and reign over that. Right here on the earth, it's his, it belongs to him, everything. Don't you doubt it for a minute. I had a deacon teach me something wonderful one day, John Beecham in our other church. He had a little high, squeaky voice, loved Jesus. This guy loved Jesus. He came up after church one day and he said, Pastor, you know, I was just thinking about something, he said. He says, I was thinking that there's only a little tiny fragment of people right now who don't believe. Everybody who's ever died believes. And all the believers believe. There's only just a little group of people who don't believe. There's the people that you live with that have rejected Jesus Christ, but he's the King. And he'll reign over all of the earth. Revelation 22 and verse 3 said, and there will be no more curse. No more curse. One has said, when we pass through what we call death, we do not lose the world. Indeed, we see it for the first time as it really is. When I was a little boy, the missionary came to our public school and we sang, This is my Father's world. I love that song. And part of that song says, Jesus who died will be satisfied when heaven and earth are one. That is Revelation 21 right there. See, that's a wonderful thing. Is this stir you like it does? That is wonderful. That was review from last week. You love it when pastors do that. So tonight, there's something that we didn't really emphasize last Sunday night. We mentioned it clearly. We would be wrong not to. But we intentionally didn't emphasize because I was trying to kind of rattle your cage and get this paradigm in place of the earth, of heaven and earth, and get you picturing not just a billowy cloud with a harp and some various jewelry and so forth, but a place that's beyond our imagination, plus a place that we can kind of imagine and sink our teeth into that's like Earth, only much, much more wonderful, and is Earth. But again, we've mentioned this before, and we would say it again, and anyone who really knows Jesus Christ would say this, and to not say this would be the worst kind of error. And that is, the thing that makes everything wonderful in heaven is Jesus Christ's presence in heaven, is the glory of God in heaven, is being with God in heaven. The original garden, it was a place of innocence and stunning, magnificent beauty. Beyond anything you and I have ever seen. It was planned by God. It was created by God for man. The sweetest feature of the garden was the manifestation of God's presence, I believe, in the pre-incarnate Christ, walking with them in the cool of the day. That had to be the sweetest thing about heaven. Not the fruit, not the trees, not the beauty, but the presence of, the manifest presence of a pre-incarnate Christ, of God walking with them. And then when they sinned, they hid. And their fellowship was broken. What a sad thing. The sweep of redemptive history finally will come to a restoration of the original creation, not in a state of innocence as it was then, but in a state of perfection, in a glorified state, the Bible calls it. A glorified state. And that's so pregnant with meaning. It's like a series or more. They just talk about what the Bible means when it's talking about glory and glorification. But this is what heaven is called. Glory, the glorified state. Fellowship there with God then will be restored in an unbelievable way. Fellowship with God. Intimacy with God will be established. The great tragedy of the garden was broken intimacy with God. The great aim of redemption is restored intimacy with the Lord. The great attraction of the new heaven and the new earth will be the enjoyment of that intimacy forever. And I want you to notice that He is the antecedent to everything else that comes out of this passage. In other words, because He's there, all the wonderful things that are described are because He's there. They aren't to be understood without His presence. And I will show you this. Look now in your Bible in Revelation 21. I hope you just love this passage of Scripture for the rest of your life as you see this. In Revelation 21, let's read it again. And I saw the new heaven and the new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, that is dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. Tom, I was tempted to have you sing yet again the song. I can just hear your voice singing that song. God will dwell with men. What a wonderful thing to think about that. You don't know pleasure until you know the pleasure of unbroken intimacy with the Lord. We only get little taste of that in our life. And have you noticed that when you get those little tastes of fellowship with the Lord, that is as good as it gets in this world. It's that you, the things that God created that you enjoy or that you taste or that you experience are only good because He made them and He's good, you see. And so you're having a taste, a tug toward worship and anything that is good. And essentially when you recognize that, it comes from the Lord. But in heaven, how multiplied that will be, that we'll recognize everything coming from the good hand of God, the presence of God. And this is what it says here. And verse 4 says, you know, it's kind of like as a result of that, He will wipe all the tears from their eyes. You get that? Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. Isn't that beautiful? That is beautiful. Have you ever had an experience like David describes in Psalm 63 and verse 1, where he's in the wilderness of Judah, and he said, oh God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry, thirsty land where there is no water. I know we've probably all had devotional times that were just like flat, and we're like, are You here, Lord? I don't hear Your voice. I don't sense Your presence. I'm dutifully reading my Bible. I'm saying stuff, but I don't. You ever have those? I mean, you must. But don't all Christians have that? I do. And you stay there. You linger. You wait. You long for the presence of the Lord, for Him to manifest His presence, for you to sense the presence of the Lord meeting with you. That's what it's devotions is really about. It's not about like doing calisthenics so He'll be impressed, you know. It's like lingering there for Him to come and meet with you and for you to have an understanding of the presence of the Lord in that. That is that's those glimpses, those times on your bed, David would often say on his bed at night, lying in bed and thinking upon and meditating on the Lord, or in the night watches when you wake up and you walk in the night, or you go out in the living room, you sit quietly. Have you ever had the Lord come and meet with you then? Have you ever had that happen in a hospital bed where you're just really scared and sick and you're burdened and you're laying there and you don't know what's going on? The doctors really don't know what's going on. They're coming and going and doing all kinds of expensive tests you really can't afford. And then the Lord comes into that room with you. It reminds me of Catherine Marshall's beautiful writing about when her husband Peter died and went to be with the Lord. She said she went to his room where he was lying there. His body was there. And she said there was an unmistakable presence in the room. I would never argue with her. I know she knew what she was talking about. Presence of the Lord in sorrow. The presence of the Lord when we're afraid. The presence of the Lord in joy. The presence of the Lord in thanksgiving. Maybe you sit down to a meal, and this often will happen to me as I look down the other end of the table, and I see my little wife and the kids that God has given to us, and I think, why would God be so good and kind to me that He would fill this table with people who love me and food to enjoy? Why would He do that? He knows I don't deserve that. He's so good. The presence of the Lord in times of bounty, or the presence of the Lord in times of need, it's a wonderful thing in this fallen experience. I was in Ohio, and we used to rent these cabins with the kids, and they had a little potbelly stove. They didn't have indoor restrooms. And they were run by a little Amish bakery, so this Amish girl would come in the morning and give you like a cinnamon roll the size of a basketball. It was just wonderful. Ever notice I never preach without food getting into the message somewhere? You can't eat it. You can at least talk about it, right? And I remember that we would go there from time to time. Heidi was a little tiny girl, and she couldn't even say cabins. She would always mispronounce it. She'd take her little fingers out of her mouth, and she'd say, are we going to go to the cabins, Dad? We'd go to the cabins in the hills there when the kids were real little. And at nighttime, we would build a fire in the little potbelly stove. It would be cool. A lot of times, this is the time of year we'd go in the fall. And we build a little fire in a potbelly stove, and then we would sit around. I would try. Usually, it's never like you're trying to make it. I'd try to play the harmonica and try to tell them stories, try to read the Bible. And, you know, it was never really quite always perfect. But then we would have a little loft. I'd go up in the loft there with the kids, and we would lay down in the loft to sleep, and we would just talk up there. I was asked to speak in just a couple of years ago back in Ohio, and I decided that I would rent those cabins again on Monday. And so whenever we didn't have all the family with us because they're growing up and getting married, moving away and stuff. And we went back. And we were up at nighttime and built a fire. It was cool. It was October. It was a really neat time of the year. We're laying there. And I remember as I looked back out the little window, you could see the moon in the window. And then I went to sleep. And the fire burned down. It got kind of cold in the cabin. And so I got up and I went down and I put some logs on the fire. And while I was sitting there, I felt two little cold hands on my back. It was Daniel, just up in the night, just sitting there with me. And my mind went back the years before when this exact same thing had happened with his older brother Kyle. I remember getting up in the night. I remember him coming, putting his little hands on my back. We sit there for a while and talk just together. And he went back to sleep. I went and crawled back up in the loft. I don't know what it was. I was overwhelmed with thanksgiving for my kids and kindness of the Lord. I didn't go right back to sleep. I sensed like the Lord was with me. I just enjoyed Him. It's not like I said anything wonderful that He was impressed with, you know. Not that He spoke specifically to me. I sensed the love, the presence of the Lord. It was like the opposite of having a really good dream and trying to go back to sleep so that you can finish your really good dream, right? Ever done that? It was like I wanted to stay awake and enjoy the Lord. Well, I know that you've had experiences like that, and I think it's appropriate and good to just obey the Lord, follow the Lord, trust the Lord, and allow Him to break into your life. Set the table for Him to break into your life for times of fellowship like that. But that is just a little tiny foretaste of glory when we will be in the presence of Jesus Christ uninterrupted forever. Think about that. Intensity of intimacy with Jesus uninterrupted. Being with God is the heart and the soul of heaven. Every other pleasure is secondary. He is the cause and He is the glory of every pleasure of heaven. Psalm 16 says it like this: "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures that last forever, pleasures forevermore. Communion is the delight of God in God. Did you know that? In the triune God, the communion of the Godhead together, we are invited, in a sense, into that communion. The members of the triune God exist in eternal relationship with each other. And to see God is to participate in the infinite delight of their communion. And so we're like little kids that think there's nothing in the world that's more wonderful than a merry-go-round on the playground until we realize it makes us sick. And don't we have any idea that there are pleasures beyond our imagination when we grow up? The Bible talks about the presence of the Lord continuously. Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, "I will set my tabernacle among you." There's this promise that God's going to dwell with us one day. "My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you. I will be your God and you will be my people." You know the separation passage that we all appreciate so much there, 1 Corinthians 6, isn't it? Is it first or second? I never remember. What is it? The separation, you know, the separation passage. Well, let's just turn there. Let's just wander over there and see if it's first or second. Second. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You know you're in the hands of a great Bible scholar, right? You can't even find his Bible verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You're familiar with this. You never want to look at this passage in a negative way. If you do, never look at it in a negative way again. It is a wonderful thing to be separate unto God. What does it mean? It's like my wife is separate unto me. We have a really special relationship. It's unique. Nobody else has that with her or with me. It's separate. Is that bad or good? That's really good. It was good for me and for her. Yeah, it's probably a mixed blessing. But for me, that's good. That's a good thing. You know that's good. And this is a quotation of these passages in 2 Corinthians 6, 16. "What agreement is the temple of God with idols that's to come out from among them and be separate?" Why? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. In other words, He's with you. You have intimacy with Him. As God has said, "I will dwell with them and walk among them and be their God, and they will be my people. And therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch an unclean thing. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Why? Because He doesn't want us to have any fun? How bizarre. What a lie. How demonic that we would believe something like that. God is offering intimacy, fellowship with Himself. He says, "Would you rather swim in a sewer? Or would you rather live in the heights with me?" That's what He's saying. It's beautiful if you think about that. And these passages are the same. Ezekiel 37, 27. "My tabernacle shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They will be my people." Revelation 21, 3 again. "I heard a loud voice from heaven. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. He will be with them." All the glories of the new heaven and the new earth described in the verses come out of the fact that God is with us. Heaven will be knowing and seeing God. Jonathan Edwards understood that and wrote beautifully about that. He said, "God Himself is the great good which they are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption." God Himself is the great good. He is the highest good, the sum of all good which Christ has purchased. The redeemed will indeed enjoy other things, but that which they shall enjoy in the angels or in each other or in anything else whatsoever, that will yield them delight and happiness. What will be seen of God in them? The things that we enjoy because they manifest God to us. Revelation 22 and verse 4, "They shall see His face. His name shall be on their foreheads." As I've mentioned before, even in this life, it's God who's the source of all that gives us joy, real joy, unbroken. How much more in the new heaven and the new earth? The passage that's the great warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, this great staggering kind of warning about not living for things. That is, by the way, the essence of worldliness is not longing for the new heaven and the new earth and living for the new heaven and the new earth. That's the definition of worldliness. Look in the key place to define worldliness is 1 John, right? 2:15-17, right? And it talks about the temporal nature of things. That's what makes them worldly. You get that? So let's be worldly. Who wants to be worldly? But in this world, in this earth that God has created and will recreate one day, there are things that He's given us to enjoy. And that's what it says there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Very specifically, it says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who has given us all things richly to enjoy. So that is what makes your life full of worship. Not that you're always in church, even though I love church. I like church more than a $1 bill. But you think about this. Church isn't the only place where you worship. Think about that for a minute. $1 bills go to church a lot. Anyway, it's like, I don't know. Humor depends on a certain level of intelligence, and we must not be there. Always insult your audience. Makes them just love you and listen to everything you have to say. Delivering humor requires intelligence, too. Let me just quote somebody else. That'd be better. All secondary joys are derivative in nature. They can't be separated from God. I love this. Now, listen to this. This is good stuff. Randy Alcorn wrote this. Flowers are beautiful for one reason, because He is beautiful. Rainbows are stunning because God is stunning. Puppies are delightful because God is delightful. Sports are fun because God is fun. Studies rewarding because God is rewarding. Work is fulfilling because God is fulfilling. Some people who are more determined to avoid the shackles of putting things before God miss 1,000 daily opportunities to thank Him and praise Him and draw near to Him because they imagine they shouldn't enjoy the very things He made to help us know Him and help us love Him. And all of life, that's what Tozer says, all of life becomes a sacrament, a sacred thing, a holy thing. Everywhere we look, it just, everything stirs our heart to worship Him. That, I think, is the essence of an effective and wonderful Christian life. And that is what the glory of heaven is going to be like, unbroken by sin and the fall. That's really something to talk about, isn't it? It's something to rejoice in. Seeing God in heaven one day is referred to by theologians as the beatific vision. It means the vision that will make me happy. Isn't that great? Psalm 27:4. I can hear my little brothers reciting this at nighttime with feet in their pajamas. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple, to behold the beauty of the Lord. If you're not convinced right now Jesus is beautiful, make sure you get saved. Someday you'll be thoroughly convinced of His beauty. Does this mean that we'll have one eternal worship service on our face in heaven? Not that that's bad, but no, that's not what the Bible is teaching. Because in all of life, Cornelius Venema wrote this, no legitimate activity of this earthly life, whether marriage or family or business or play or friendship or education or politics, escapes the claims of Christ's kingship. Certainly, those who live and reign with Christ forever will find the diversity and complexity of their worship of God not less, but richer. In the life to come, every legitimate activity of new creaturely life will be included in the life of the worship of God's people. See that? In other words, if you've ever worshiped outside of church, and every pagan will tell you this, like they're like, I just worship better when I'm out bass fishing. I'm like, well, okay, if you go bass fishing and you meet God, He's going to tell you, I'm glad to meet you here. Hope you're having a great day. See you in church. That's what He does. That's right. I guarantee you. If you really meet God outdoors, He's going to send you to His church because He died for it. He loves it. It's His body. It's important. But it's not to take away from what the guy finds in the deer stand. Why do guys like doing that? I don't believe it's just because they love to kill Bambi and eat him. I just don't believe that. I don't think so. Men and women, too, they long to be outdoors. They long to smell the fresh air. They long to be around God's earth, make things grow. Or even if they're just like golfers, they get to walk around a lot on the real earth. That's the way God made us. And yet in heaven, we will be living, walking, dwelling places, eating, drinking, reigning with Christ, working for Him. Scripture depicts people standing, walking, traveling, in and out of the city, gathering for feasts. When doing these things, we will not be on our faces before Christ, but we will be fully engaged in worship. Amen? We will enjoy full, unbroken fellowship with Christ. At times, this crescendo into greater heights of praise. We assemble with multitudes to worship Him. Multitudes from all the nations. Pastor Fine, think about it. It'll sound like thunder. Isn't that amazing to think about that? It'll sound like thunder, like a voice of many waters. Talk about choir. Talk about worship. That's just going to be something. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, as they increase in the knowledge of God and the works of God, the more they will see of His excellency, the more they will see of His excellency, the more they will love Him, the more they love God, the more delight and happiness they have in Him. He was saying there will be a growing, learning more and loving more and more throughout eternity. That's what he's saying. Everything that ever interested you or attracted you was made by our infinitely creative God. So we know that He will be infinitely interesting. Nothing can be more fascinating than God. And as eternity unfolds, the thrill of knowing Him will continue to grow. Now, I got to mention something here, and I want to do this sensitively, but I think it's a significant thing. Sometimes we remember in Matthew 22 that when they were inquiring about Jesus, Jesus said there won't be marrying and giving in marriage in heaven. It didn't specifically say there wouldn't be marital relations, but obviously we kind of assume that outside of marriage it's inappropriate to do that. That's what the Bible says. Like, there won't be sex in heaven. That kind of makes you kind of think, well, that seemed like it's such a wonderful thing. When I was just a little boy, I remember going out on the playground in Battle Creek. And I would go out and I'd get on a swing, you know, and I would just swing. And it was a nice day, and I'm just swinging away, and I'm thinking, man, whoever made this was so smart. This is a great idea. This is so much fun, just swinging on this swing, you know. And as I swing as high as I could until that chain would kind of slack, and I would pump my legs and just swing up there. And I remember that one time, as I was swinging, I lay back in the swing. I straightened out my arms. You ever do this? I straightened out my arms. And it would go like flat. And then I came back. And one day I discovered that if I set up at the very, you know, at the apex of the swing at the back, if I set up, I would have this feeling of weightlessness. It was like, this amazing feeling. So I went to tell my friends, hey, you know, get in the swing. Swing as high as you can. Sit up. It was weightless. It's like, you'll get the weirdest feeling. It's weird. Now, what if I had said, as a little boy, I went home to my dad and said, I discovered the most pleasurable thing on earth. My dad would say, keep living, because there are things you're going to like even more than that someday. Now go ahead, you can laugh at that, and it's all right. It's a sacred thing, but a wonderful thing. Would you not agree? And yet, the God who created all the pleasures, is He not able to create pleasures forevermore that are beyond anything that we've ever experienced? Some would suggest that this is a new creation. And since so often God goes to the marriage symbol to signify this intimacy, this fellowship with the Lord, that this marital act prefigures in some way the great intimacy that we will have with the Lord Jesus someday and the pleasure that we will get, the very real pleasure that we will get in fellowship with the Lord in a mystery none of us would even try to describe, but we firmly believe. He will serve us, the Bible says. One of the things I think of, and I'm not going to talk forever here, I'll wrap it up here, but one of the things I enjoy, you enjoy it too, is getting together for a meal. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, there's something intimacy about eating together with somebody that you love. You know, when you want to bless your family, you gather, you eat things, and you have special recipes that are in your family, that pumpkin roll your grandma always made, or that moist turkey, how did she do that? And that's just a part of your life. And you come together, you gather around, and then every once in a while, if it works out just right, and you remember me talking last about the brother-in-law last Sunday night, you didn't seem to appreciate, but you know very well, you got a brother-in-law that usually ruins occasions like that, right? You still don't understand, yeah. Or a mother-in-law, or a brother-in-law, or just some, you know, a crazy uncle, or some buffoon, you know, that comes along, and you're trying to have a wonderful time, and he does something stupid, like he's a Buckeye or whatever, you know. And you're like, great, you know, we're going to have a great time, and then you show up, you know, and it kind of fouls the water, if you will. Right? You know what I'm saying? That's called the curse, the fall. Sorry, Tracy, about the Buckeye reference. You know I didn't mean that at all. No. That's a result of the fall. In heaven, we gather on the table of fellowship. We eat. Here's what, at least at one point, what it's going to be like. This is actually kind of shocking. It's kind of surprising. God is looking forward to a time when He will serve us. That doesn't even seem right, does it? We're going to sit down, and He's going to serve us. I don't know. I think about Southern women, you know, that love, and maybe Michigan ladies like this too. I just have more, you know, experience there with the Southern. They love you to eat. It's like here, you know, they just feel they're happy. The more you eat, the happier they are. That made my mother a very happy woman. You just like, you know, here's food. They do that. They like to wait on you. There's some women that get in that kind of like, and they love to wait on you. They love to serve you. When we were running the character in, we had these big plate served banquets. And the thing that I loved to do the most was pour coffee for people. It's just a social thing, you know. And the coffee, I picked it up myself. And my favorite kind of coffee, I'm like, try this coffee. If you like coffee, you're going to love our coffee. And, you know, you would go there and I would watch for people's coffee cup and not let it get empty and try to fill it up and watch them. And I remember one time I was doing this huge banquet and I just walk around, I was filling people's coffee because it was the best gig in the house. It was the funnest thing to do. And the guy that was the MC says, what a wonderful place the character inn is. Well, here's the director of the entire character inn, you know, waiting on other people. You know, showing servanthood. And I thought, this is servanthood. I can show you servanthood. Dr. Mills was in the back hall right then, you know, on the little station where you take all the dirty stuff away and wash it. And he was busting a sweat back there. Seriously, he would work and he would sweat and just labor. And he had all this gunk and junk in it. I was out there just having a great time serving coffee to people and schmoozing with people and having a great time talking with people. There's something about being out and watching people be happy. I'm sure I haven't done this justice to our holy God, but in Luke 12:37, blessed are those whose servants, whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and he will serve them. This grand thing he's going to sponsor on the mountain of the Lord. Isaiah 25 talks about it. In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice things. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Here's the way Eugene Peterson paraphrased this. It's kind of interesting. But here on this mountain, God of the angel armies will throw a feast for all people of the world. The feast of the finest foods, a feast of vintage wine, a feast of seven courses, a feast of lavish with gourmet desserts. And here on this mountain, God will banish the pall of doom hanging over people, the shadow of doom darkening all the nations. He'll banish death forever. And God will wipe tears from every face and remove every sign of disgrace from his people wherever they are. Yes, God said so. Also at that time, people will say, look at what's happened. This is our God. We waited for him and he showed up and he saved us. This God, the one we waited for, we will now celebrate, sing the joys of salvation. God's hand rests on this mountain. That's pretty good, isn't it? Somebody said one time, if you had one evening by the fire with anybody you ever wanted to spend time with, who would that be? And why? Now think about that. What do you find fascinating about people? Their talent, their knowledge, their personality, their kindness, their listening ability, their experiences, their tastefulness, their brevity, their generosity. What is it about people that's attractive to you? Think for a minute. Every quality that we admire in others was first true and ultimately true in perfection in God who made that. He is the source of everything we find fascinating. He's the one who made Bach, Beethoven, Mozart, Pastor Pine. He gave them all their gifts. Who created music? God created music. Who first made the mountains and the streams and the oceans and the lights and the sky and the painters that paint all those things? Who did that? He did that. Who made the woman with breathtaking beauty and the man with awesome strength and ability and coordination? I will tell you, it was a God of breathtaking beauty who is awesome in power, ultimately attractive, winsome. We will never tire of him. He is infinitely admirable and ultimately fascinating. This is the guy we will spend eternity with. Paul knew that. That's why he said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. That's awesome, isn't it? When Christ, who is our life, we will appear with him in glory. Then, if you then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And set your mind on things above and not on things of earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Randy Alcorn said this shocking statement, and it really brought my head up. Hear it now. He was talking about how the seeing God and seeing a vision of God will help us look, not only to look forward to heaven, but to wean ourselves away from things that are unholy. He said in a very direct way, a man who sees himself seated with Christ in heaven, in the very presence of God, to whom the angels cry, holy, 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 won't spend his evenings viewing internet pornography. Holy, holy, holy. That's what we need. A vision of our holy God. What a wonderful place the new heaven and the new earth will be. See to it that you're there. See to it everybody you love is there. Make up your mind you're going to be there. And you're going to bring everybody you can with you. I think of that so often. There's so much more to say. We'll come back to this. But tonight, Pastor, I picked on you a couple of times here. Would you lead us in Fairest Lord Jesus? I know you probably have a better song. But 47,
is a song about the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And I thought it'd be wonderful for us tonight to sing that. And would you give your heart to this as you sing number 47? And stand, please, as you sing, Fairest Lord Jesus.